Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, and we're reading the first 22 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 22. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ all shall be made alive. Between 1963 and 1982, Leonid Brezhnev ruled Russia. He imprisoned priests, he persecuted believers, and he closed churches. Both in public and in private, he and his wife Victoria were examples of communist atheists. Faith in God was nowhere to be seen, which makes what happens at his funeral quite remarkable. The U.S. representative at that state funeral was then Vice President George Herbert Bush. And he recalls that he was very deeply moved by Victoria's action that day. She stood without moving by her husband's coffin until just seconds before the guards took the coffin to close it. And as they did that, she performed an act of enormous courage and bravery and hope. She leaned over her husband's body and made the sign of the cross on him. At the center of that atheist empire, she traced the image of our hope and our salvation on the body of the man that she'd loved for 54 years. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was represented by Jesus, who died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. That took an enormous amount of courage. That was also her last appearance in public. She lived for another 11 years, I think it was. But that was her last appearance in public. She was ostracized by the powers that be, even though her husband had led them for such a long time. And she died almost penniless. You know, over the years, many have asked the question, does the resurrection really matter? Does it matter? Perhaps you've wondered that yourself. Now, perhaps one of your Christian friends has told you that while she believes in Jesus, she just cannot believe that this whole resurrection thing. Surely, she said, if we can still believe in Jesus, if the resurrection is not true, because we'll still believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we'll still believe that he came to the earth to take away our sin, we'll still believe that he was a great teacher, that he performed miracles, and that in the Sermon on the Mount he gave us this way that we need to live. We'll still believe he died for our sins. And your friend may go on to say that surely none of all of that will change if the resurrection was just a story, an invention by the gospel writers. How will you answer that? Why do and why should we as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, hold the doctrine of the resurrection so very dear? Brothers and sisters, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Our Christian faith, indeed, everything that we are, everything that we believe in, hinges on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let me put it to you bluntly. If we deny the truth of the resurrection, our faith means nothing. If what Jesus said about himself and about his resurrection was not true, what else that he said was not true? How can we believe anything else then that he said? This is a crucial doctrine. And in our text this morning, Paul addresses this crucial doctrine in two ways. Firstly, he provides us with the evidence for the resurrection. And secondly, then he goes on to explain the significance to us of that resurrection. The evidence for Christ's resurrection and the significance of Christ's resurrection. And let's just look at the evidence first. You know, many of those who don't believe in the resurrection say that it has very little or no bearing and no basis in fact. They say that it's just a blind leap of faith by fundamentalists. There are even some Christian leaders who claim that the resurrection was just a story. Some argue that this was a hoax perpetrated by Jesus' followers. And lately there's been suggestions that it was a group hallucination. Others argue that the resurrection was not a historical truth, but it referred to a spiritual event. From that point of view, the disciples of Jesus apparently were so saddened and distraught by his death, and obviously they were, but they were so saddened and distraught by his death that they sought comfort in the thought that he had been spiritually raised. They were then, in a sense, trying to hold on to him. After all, they were heartbroken. But spiritually, they felt that he was with them still. But as time went out and as that generation passed away, the story changed and it became one of a physical, not a spiritual resurrection. And we just have to look at the evidence to see that this is not true. If we take into account all the eyewitness accounts, all the events surrounding his resurrection, then only the hardest of hardcore atheists can deny that the case for Christ's resurrection is irrefutable. You know, one of the most potent elements in finding someone guilty of a crime is the evidence of eyewitnesses. If you have an eyewitness, or even better, two or three or more, you're in the pound seats if you're the lawyer. So what then about the eyewitnesses for the fact that the tomb was empty? That Jesus' body was not in the tomb. Or to put it differently, what do we know about the first eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection? Now, Paul doesn't name them in our passage, but in the Gospels we read that the first eyewitnesses were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and also some other women. Now, that is interesting in itself, because in those times, women were not viewed as being very reliable witnesses. Now, ladies, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger here. That is what was the case in those days. Women were not viewed as reliable witnesses. So anyone putting together this hoax, this story, this cobbled together story, didn't do a really good job of it if those were his primary witnesses. He wouldn't have gotten much traction from that story. It was too risky, in other words, to use women as your first witnesses if you wanted someone to believe your story. But then Paul goes on, he calls to the stand the apostles and other followers. These surely these are admissible and trustworthy witnesses. Listen again to what verses 5 to 7 says. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, you know, one could probably believe that it was a hoax, that a hoax could have been pulled off if it was just one or two or a couple of people. Especially if those people were the apostles of Jesus. In a sense, they had the most to gain. They had the biggest motive. But to get together a group of more than 500 people, eyewitnesses, get real would probably be the best response to saying then that it's a hoax. And as Paul writes, most of those witnesses are still alive. It's not hearsay. You can go to those people themselves. The readers of that time could go to those witnesses, go and check them out, get first-hand information. Hardly, again, the way that a hoax would be put together. And if we go into verse 8, we have another witness, a witness who was not a disciple, not a friend, not a family member, not someone who had a lot to gain, but a noted enemy of Jesus and of the way of Christ. This was Paul himself, a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. And he says, last of all, he also appeared to me. This former enemy of Christ was convicted of the truth of the resurrection. He came to faith in the resurrected Christ. But it's not just Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the other 500 or so witnesses. It's not just Paul. There's also the evidence of the guards of what happened at the tomb. Do we have eyewitness accounts? If you're a betting person, you can bet your last dollar on that. But as those 8 ads in the late night shopping channel tells you, wait, there's more. We still have what is called the smoking gun. That key piece of evidence, the conclusive evidence. And it's the evidence that those who doubt the resurrection typically forget. There's the evidence of the empty tomb. Nowhere in the Gospels, in the narratives, is it actually argued that the tomb was not empty. Anyone could go and look and see that Christ's body wasn't there. And if you remember, the chief priests and the elders bribed the guards to go and tell a lie. So it's pretty clear that they also accepted that the tomb was empty. Now, of course, there are those who argue that the disciples stole the body so that they could make up the story. Even more fanciful suggestions include that Jesus fell into a coma, or that somehow, and this is lately, that somehow his disciples put him into an induced coma and then later stole his body and revived it. Yes, there are some very inventive stories out there to try and prove that the resurrection never happened. It shouldn't then come as a huge surprise that one of the greatest trial lawyers in the history of England, an atheist, was challenged to prove that atheism was true by looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he spent quite some time investigating this evidence. Now, this was a guy who had 265 consecutive wins in court. Not a bad record. He put together all the evidence that he could find, and this legal supermind confessed as follows. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. This was an atheist, or now a former atheist. An empty tomb, no body in the tomb, the evidence of the guards, hundreds of eyewitness accounts to Jesus' appearance after his resurrection, even evidence of a former persecutor of Jesus, of the Church of Jesus. This avalanche of evidence For the bodily resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. It would, as Lee Strobel said, it would require more faith to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead than it would to believe that he did. It actually require more faith to believe that he didn't rise from the dead than it would to believe that he did. So is the jury out on this? If you were on the jury, what would your verdict be if this legal supermind presented all the information of the eyewitnesses, of the guards, of Paul, of the empty tomb? I know what my verdict is. But if that's the evidence for the resurrection, what is its significance? Why is it important? Let me ask you this question. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, wouldn't his death on the cross be meaningless? It would be meaningless. If I can paraphrase Paul, he puts it this way in our passage. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are misrepresenting God by saying that he did raise him. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is useless. And we're still locked in the depth of our sins. You can't get more important than that, can you? Without the resurrection, our faith would be futile because Christ would not have overcome death and there would be no forgiveness of sin. We'd even be misrepresenting God. But brothers and sisters, because the resurrection is true, we have proof that God has accepted Christ's atonement for our sin. That's the first significance. Because God has raised Christ from the dead, we have that secure knowledge that he has accepted Christ's atonement for our sin. We have indisputable evidence that death has been conquered. And because Jesus has been raised, we have the assurance too that we will be raised. Let's look at what each of these things mean for us. So firstly, the resurrection is significant. It's crucial because it proves that God accepts Christ's atonement for our sin. Paul tells us that our faith will be counted to us as righteousness to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, because of sin, we were separated from God. And Jesus' work on the cross paid for our sin. He took on our punishment so that we would be justified before God. But we would have had no earthly reason to believe that this sacrifice was acceptable to God or actually accepted by God if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. In raising Jesus from the dead, God demonstrated his acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus. And that means that we again have a right relationship with God the Father through Christ. This is what Paul talks about at the end of the book of end of the chapter 8 of Romans, when he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You and I can rejoice that Jesus' sacrifice has been accepted. He has been raised from the dead and he is at the right hand of God the Father and he intercedes for you and for me. And because of that, we have this unquenchable certainty of salvation. Rejoice in that. Friends, we need to rejoice in that. We have that certainty of salvation. We have that certainty that we will be raised. Praise God for that. So the resurrection is firstly significant because it means that Christ's atonement for our sin has been accepted. The second reason it's significant is because it proves that death has been conquered. The resurrection shines the spotlight of the awesome power of our Almighty God. Christ was rose from the dead because death could not hold him. If he'd stayed dead, then death and sin would have been the victors. Sin would have kept its death grip on you and on me. But in Christ, death is no longer our enemy. We can say with absolute certainty, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in Christ, death isn't the end of the story. It isn't the end of the story of Christ, and it isn't the end of the story for us. It's how the rest of the story begins to unfold. You see, for us as Christians, death is but a portal to our Lord Jesus, who is the first fruit of those who will be following him. Following him into eternal life. What a joyous and remarkable and amazing prospect that is. But it's also a wonderful and amazing assurance. That's the second implication of the resurrection. Death and sin have been conquered, and we will follow our Lord and Savior into eternal life. There's a third implication that I'd like to focus on today, and that is that the resurrection of Christ means that there is resurrection for you and me today. We are assured of this in the letter of the Ephesians that says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. As followers of Christ, we see a bright future. A bright future because of Christ's resurrection and what that holds for us. He is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. He's the first fruit. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, I'm not much of a farmer, but I'm very reliably informed that you can determine what the quality of the harvest will be from the first fruits that a tree or a plant bears. So if Christ is the first fruits, what hope that gives us? Christ, the first fruits from the dead, is the guarantee to all those who belong to him that they will share in his resurrection. They'll share in that glorious resurrection. It's a pledge. His resurrection is a pledge of our resurrection. It's inevitable. It's guaranteed by God himself. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have this wonderful, amazing inheritance that cannot be defiled, cannot rust, nothing can happen to it. It's being guarded for us in God's power. What an amazing blessing and assurance that is. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that we have this divine pledge of our resurrection in Jesus has to have an impact on how and why you and I live. To live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus is the only way to be truly alive. So Christ's resurrection means life in itself has to be a whole different ballgame for you and for me. You know, in our consumer society, life is geared very much to doing the best for yourself, looking after number one, because you deserve it, whatever that it may be. You sort of get the idea that to do anything else would be silly because you'll be missing out on all the good things of life. After all, if you used any of your talents or your money or your stuff to serve others, You couldn't spend that time or that money or whatever else on yourself, and you'd be missing out. You'd be missing out on that house with all the mod cons, or on that car that is the ultimate driving experience. But the truth of the matter is that no matter how shiny or glitzy such a life may look from the outside, it really is just a warmed up version of death. It misses the point of living our lives in the light of the resurrection. Christ has been resurrected, and those who accept him as Lord and Savior are resurrected with him. And the riches we have in him, far outweigh the riches that this life can offer us. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. In the words of the song we sang earlier, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Knowing that we share in his resurrection, how can we not want to devote our entire lives to him, to serving him? Let me conclude with the following. Friends, the evidence for and the significance of Christ's resurrection cannot be ignored. They cannot be ignored. Jesus died for our sin on the cross. He was raised from the grave to show his victory over that death. He is greater than death. His resurrection is the proof that our sin has been forgiven and that God has accepted his offering on the cross. Jesus has been given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. But we need to remember also that God is in the process of making all things new. It started with the resurrection, with Jesus being raised from the dead as first fruit. And that is of tremendous comfort to us today, because we know that since Jesus is the first fruit, a new world and a new life awaits for us. It awaits for all those who believe in him and who truly and wholeheartedly accept him as their Savior, as their Lord, as the Lord of their life. A few days ago on Good Friday, we heard the message of Jesus' death on the cross. It was a message of God's love for us. He loved us so deeply that he sent his Son to die for us. And Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. This Easter Sunday morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, we are reminded of another message from Christ's resurrection. The resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted by God. The resurrection is irrefutable proof that death has been conquered. And importantly, wonderfully, it also means that in Christ, all who belong to him will be made alive. Brothers and sisters, I say this to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son. Thank you that we can have the assurance that through his resurrection, we will also be raised. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown us that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted and that we can now enter into a right relationship with you. You are truly, O Lord, a gracious and merciful God. And we pray, Father, in your grace, in your mercy, help us then to live in the light of Christ and proclaim the message of salvation to all the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.